We'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to have the opportunity to be able to study your word on Zoom and to fellowship with one another. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and ears and understanding to the wonderful things in your word, and that our time fellowship together would be a blessing to all through Christ our Lord. Okay, so 2 Peter, and I'm going to start from about verse 8. And just to give you a bit of a recap on chapter 2, Peter is basically explaining that God's judgment, though it may take time, is definite. And he uses past experiences, historical experiences from Scripture in relation to the time of the flood, when Noah preached for 120 years. And then the flood came and Noah and his family were saved, but all the people who disregarded the word of God and lived for themselves, they all perished in the flood. And then he used the example of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. When Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be judged, God took Lot and his wife and children, two girls, out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But unfortunately, the wife was only leaving reluctantly and failed to leave. But the example that he's using there is to show that God will deliver his people when judgment comes. And obviously that's a source of consolation to us, knowing that God will also deliver the church before the time of tribulation, God's wrath comes upon the world. And he uses that just basically to console people because of the fact that there's a lot of wickedness in the world, which seems to go unjudged, but God will eventually bring judgment. And the only reason that God delays his judgment is to give these people an opportunity to be saved, because God doesn't desire that people should be lost. And so starting from verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God's purposes will be accomplished, and he has his way of doing these things. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And that's a difficult section, if you like. And it sort of agrees with what we're told in the book of Jude, where when there was a dispute over the body of Moses, the angel, I think it was Michael, did not rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so there is a sense, obviously, in Scripture whereby even demonic beings have a certain amount of, are to be given a certain amount of, respect. And I mean that you are to understand that they are spiritual beings and that they are very powerful. And so it's speaking here about people who walk according to the lust of the flesh, and they're presumptuous and self-willed, and they basically do not understand the demonic realm, which, I mean, you can only understand things to do with the demonic realm from what's revealed in Scripture. But, I mean, you're probably all familiar with the idea of people going around rebuking Satan, casting out, shouting about against devils and all that sort of stuff. That's not scriptural. And those people would fit this category here, where they actually do not understand things in relation to principalities and powers. And they are speaking probably blasphemously, really. Well, blasphemously really means speaking evil of things that they don't understand. Satan is a very powerful being, and as you know, he's an angel of light and is very deceptive. And we have got no power over him except in Christ. If we were to rebuke the devil, which you see people doing. We've got no authority to do that. You will not see it in Scripture. The only one that you see rebuking the devil in Scripture is Jesus himself. Now, even if the angel, the archangel Michael, did not rebuke the devil, then who are we to take it upon ourselves to rebuke him? But you would be familiar that this goes on, and this has been going on, particularly in charismatic and Pentecostal circles over the years, where people are going around rebuking devils. And you've got other people then that go out into cities, walking around, speaking against principalities and powers, so-called, and taking authority over the cities. Where did they get that from Scripture? I mean, you really have to, whatever demonic forces that you come up against, you're depending upon the Lord and upon discernment of spirits to be able to deal with them. You can't just go off willy-nilly and start shouting against demonic forces, which are in the spiritual realm. And unless the Lord reveals to you, you actually are unaware of the forces that are pitted against you. They are, I mean, you know from Scripture, but it's by Christ in us that we have any ability to deal with demonic forces. Now, then there's the other side of the card, which religion, and when I talk about religion here, I'll be talking particularly about denominations, so-called Christian denominations. They have made caricatures of Satan down through the years. And so they have the idea that Satan is going around looking like, red with horns and a pitchfork and all that sort of stuff. That's a caricature, and that's false. And that is not what he is like. And you need to understand from Scripture that he is a very powerful being that is responsible for the fall of mankind, that his main idea or purpose is to exalt himself above the throne of God. So you're dealing with a very powerful being, a spiritual being, and your only recourse against him is Jesus Christ and the power that Christ has, because all principalities and powers are under Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And so he is your only recourse in dealing with demonic forces. And where religious people and church people, etc., have caricatured Satan, and this is one of the things that I don't like about the Screwtape letters and things like that. I don't like the idea that basically you've got, I mean, I forget what the author's name is, some of you will know, it doesn't matter. The Screwtape letters and things like that are written from basically by demons. What truth is a demon going to tell you? The devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies. And so you should not be getting your scriptural, your understanding in relation to demons from things like that. You should only be getting your understanding from Scripture. And so it is extremely important to understand that the kingdom of darkness is a structured kingdom. We read about it, we studied it in the weekend when we were traveling around. It's a structured kingdom. Satan is in control. His kingdom is not divided, because if his kingdom was divided, it would fall. Jesus said it's not divided. So his kingdom is established, and it's pitted against Christians. It's pitted against humanity, because the purpose of Satan and his minions is to control the world, and that Satan would be exalted. I mean, obviously, he has a determination to actually do what the Word of God says he can't do, because the Word of God tells us that in the end he's cast into the fiery pit, etc., along with all the demons, and therefore that's the end of them. But they still persevere in their wicked intentions. And we need to be equipped with the Word of God to understand the enemy that we are dealing with. Now, just to say one other thing as well, in relation to governments and people that are in power in nations, we need to be careful. The Scripture tells us to give honor to whom honor is due, and to subject ourselves to governments. And it is very easy for us to, badmouth leaders, etc. I can assure you that God does not want us to do that. We are actually to respect those that are in authority, even if they are totally opposed to the Christian gospel. And I'll give you an example from scripture, which you can study for yourself. Jesus, in all of his ministry, throughout all of the gospels, etc., never once spoke against the authorities. And I'm talking about the physical authorities, the governmental authorities. He spoke against the religious hypocrites, but he never spoke against Caesar. He said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. Now, I believe that it's very important for our spiritual progression to understand that we need to give honor to those who are in authority. And it obviously starts with the family, as you would well know, that one of the commandments is respect your father and your mother. So from the very beginning, the idea was respect those who are in authority. And we are to respect those who are in authority, in government, etc. One of the big breakdowns of the society that we live in is a lack of respect for authority, a lack of respect for parents, a lack of respect for grandparents, a lack of respect for the police, and a lack of respect for governmental people, etc. Even if we're opposed to people's religious persuasion, even, we still should give them honor, if you know what I mean. Because even Paul, when he was being brought before the council, the Jewish council, he recognized the fact that they had a responsibility, and therefore he wouldn't, badmouth them, if you know. And the same even with Jesus, with the high priest, he never reviled anybody in return. I know it's a difficult thing to do, but I believe the scripture clearly shows us that we should be submissive to those who are in authority, but never compromise the truth of God's word. It might cost us, but that's the stand that we have to take. Okay, so sorry about all of the stuff there, but it's very important. So he says in verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, he is principally talking about people who actually would be professing to be Christians. That's one of the things about this letter, because if you went back to the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about false teachers who profess to be part of the Christian congregations, etc., but they actually aren't. They are actually they're operating in the flesh, not in the spirit. And for your own spiritual guidance and understanding, you need to discern this, that there are, when you see people that are shouting and railing against the devil and stuff like that, you need to give them a very wide berth, because it is not scriptural. And I'm sure you have seen, I'm sure you have seen on the television certain people rebuking tornadoes and rebuking COVID and rebuking. Where did they get it from? It is just not scriptural. We need to be following what the Word of God says, not some person who takes it upon themselves to, make himself out to be some great power. The danger is that the power that he is actually manifesting is actually all of the flesh and not of the spirit at all. And you need to be wise. So he says, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And again, that's very difficult. Like, it's very difficult to comprehend that there are people who profess to be believers whose intention is to basically take other people, seduce them, or take them captive to their own fleshy desires. Now, I mean, you could see it in cults over the years, like, for instance, that Jim Jones cult and places like that, where people have, in the name of, like, really some form of Christianity, taken people under control and abuse and misuse them. And of course, they've done that and are doing that even in the present day. I think only in the last 6 months, there was something that came out from New Zealand about a crowd over there that professed to be Christian and were sexually abusing and physically abusing and financially abusing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. Now, religion does this. I mean, you're all aware of the problem that there's been in professing Christendom with pedophilia and all that stuff, which has only come to surface in the last few years. But it's a huge problem. These people, they might profess to be Christians and they take part in Christian so-called fellowship, etc., but they are not. And this is what the scripture is talking about, and you need to be aware of it. He says, having eyes full of adultery. Now, that could be like a sexual thing, but it could also be a spiritual form of adultery, which is idolatry, taking people captive into idolatry. Now, I would have to say to you that the very largest percentage of professing Christendom is involved in idolatry. Yeah? All you have to do is just look at the stuff that the vast majority of professing Christendom, the sort of stuff that they use, which is supposed to be part of their Christian profession. And it's spoken against in Scripture. Scripture speaks out against it specifically. They use idols, statues, pictures, all this sort of stuff, which Scripture speaks out against. Okay. So they'll receive the wages of unrighteousness. It says, as those who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And the feasting with you is actually basically taking part in even the Lord's Supper. Because this goes back to the original concept of the Lord's Supper as it was shared in the early Christian church was like a feast where they got together, where people shared their food, and they had their bread and wine as a memorial to the death of Christ, etc. And so there were people who were joining themselves, even in the Lord's Supper, who had no spiritual life. They were basically in the flesh, and they were in it to take advantage of other people. And really speaking, and probably it's not a bad thing, but Christians are very gullible. Christian people can be very gullible. And I say it's not a bad thing because it just means that they're trustworthy. But you also, along with being gullible, you need to be wise. You need to be very careful about the spiritual motivation of people who can take control of it. Okay. So he says, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Now, that is a serious statement. I'll tell you that Jude says basically the same thing in his book. So obviously in the very early Christian church, this was a problem. And if it was a problem then, it is a manifold problem now, because so much of so-called practicing Christendom does not follow the scriptures. They have their own teachings, rituals, requirements, etc., and scripture is only a by the way somewhere down the line, and they reinterpret scripture to suit their own ideas. It's a very dangerous situation, and we need to be watchful. Okay, it says they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was rebuked for his iniquity by a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, who restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, the story of Balaam is a story of a man who was a Midianite, who obviously had some knowledge of God, and God spoke through him, because Balaam certainly gave some prophecies, but he loved the money and everything else that was associated with the ability that he had to prophesy. And as a result, he was, what would you say, he actually was putting a stumbling block in the way of the Israelites. And God spoke to him through a dumb donkey, rebuking him. Now, an ass doesn't talk. Well, that's debatable. But this ass spoke to Balaam and rebuked him and stopped him from heading in the direction he was going. And he equates modern day false teachers of that time and now too with people who are like Balaam, who would basically, for advantage, be it a monetary advantage or whatever, power advantage or whatever, they would use whatever to gain advantage. Now, honestly, I mean, in Christian ministry, nobody who's involved in Christian ministry should be looking for personal advantage ever, ever, ever. They should be looking to be serving the people that God has given them responsibility for, that they should be willing, if you like, to actually, if you like, lay down their lives for those whom God has put across their path, and not in any way, shape or form be taking advantage. But I mean, if you look at the history of Christendom, it is built on people taking advantage of other people and establishing huge operations, which you could only describe as business operations, which have lost sight of the truth of Scripture and are just like any other business operation in the world. And unfortunately, that is what has happened to the most of Christendom. We need to make sure that that is not what happens to us. So there, he said, they are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's serious. Like, I mean, that is saying, like, these people are lost. These people, though they might give the appearance of being Christians, are not. They are not saved. They are lost. They are actually, in a sense, worse than being not saved, because they have taken the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and misused it for their own advantage. That's what's happened now. I mean, it has happened, and it is happening at the present time. Okay, he says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So they use the attractiveness of fleshy things to try and get people to follow them. And they're trying to get people to follow them who have actually come to faith in Christ. So they abuse and misuse the trust of other people, because they put themselves in a position of power. They put themselves in the position where they are the ones, if you like, who are the mediator between you and God. And then people are trusting them to give them truth, and they're actually misusing them. He says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, why are they slaves of corruption? They are slaves of corruption because they've never been born again. A person who is born again is no longer a slave of corruption. So you're talking about people, and you will find, I don't want to be negative, but I mean, this scripture is fairly negative here. These people do not know anything about being born again. All they know about is religious profession, having you belong to their organization or whatever. And they actually themselves are slaves of corruption. So they have no power over the flesh because they are still unsaved. and they bring people into bondage to them. Now, why would somebody who has been set free by Christ then put himself under bondage to somebody who is unsaved? But it happens. And we need to make sure that we are aware of it and don't let it happen to us. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. So in other words, if you have come to faith in Christ and then suddenly you are overcome by some charismatic religious leader, you actually come under bondage to him. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means that you are, being waylaid and abused, and perhaps your money is being siphoned away by these people. And it happens, as you know. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, this is not talking about people who have been born again and who have lost their salvation. It's talking about people who have heard the truth of the gospel, who have, if you like, had the opportunity to truly be saved. But instead of repenting and coming to the knowledge of Christ, they turned their religion into a method of gaining power or riches for themselves. Now, you know, you don't want to name anybody or anything like that, but you need to be spiritually discerning so that you can see how that is happening in the present time. Okay, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of right. They'd have been better off if they had never heard the gospel than, having heard it, to have turned back to wickedness. But he says it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. I remember as a kid, we had pigs. My dad had a few pigs, and sometimes you'd give them a good clean. And as soon as you clean them, the first thing they would do is go out to the dirtiest place possible in the paddock and roll around in the dirt. And this is like he's speaking about people who have heard the gospel and have gone backwards, got even worse than they ever were before, because they've gone back into the lusts of the flesh and all forms of iniquity and become, I guess, seven times worse. You know the scripture that spoke about the demon and leaving and coming back and finding the place empty and swept, and he gets seven more demons, and the last case of that person is seven times worse than it was before. Well, this is a similar thing. Unfortunately, and this is the unfortunate thing, is that in the present environment of professing Christendom, there are many charlatans. There are many false people who are who do not faithfully teach scripture, but take advantage of people for financial gain, power, sexual gain, or whatever it is. Their intention is self-aggrandizement. It is not for the spiritual welfare of those people that God has put in their care. And boy, oh boy, it's a serious business that they will have to stand one day before God and give an account for the babes, the Christian babes that they have led astray. Imagine like how we view if somebody in the natural, in the flesh, would abuse a small baby. We would be horrified. And, you know, so you take somebody who has just come to faith in Christ, and some religious leader takes advantage of that person for their own gain, financial gain, sexual gain, power gain, or whatever it is. And they one day will have to give account to God for that. But we have a responsibility to be checking what the scripture says. I told you this was a difficult scripture, and it is, and probably one that you'll have a lot of questions on. But anyway. And so it's better, he says, it's like a sow having turned to its wallowing in the mire or a dog returning to his vomit. But he says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the sure, certain guide that you have to keep you from being taken captive is the pure word of God, which has been spoken to you by the prophets and by the apostles of the Lord, and of course by the Lord himself. And it's saying to you, know what the scripture says. So he's stirring up our minds, and we need to continually stir up our minds in this area. Because he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, or walking according to their own thinking, their own desires, etc., and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So now you've got scoffers. Now they're probably not aware of the rapture. Or if they are aware of the rapture, they don't know anything much about it. But they do know that the church has always spoken about a day of judgment coming. So even, people that are on the edge of Christendom, you know, and I mean, talking about the knowledge of Christendom, they know that Christianity teaches judgment, that the Lord is coming back and that the world is going to be judged. They know that. But they are saying, there's no sign of that happening. You've been preaching this for years and it's not happening. Okay, they're not talking about the rapture. They're unaware of the rapture. Peter is not dealing with the rapture here. He's dealing about the end, when God brings judgment upon a wicked world. And these people, scoffers, are saying, where is it? No, we don't see any sign of the Lord returning. Everything is continuing on as it always was. And then he says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he's saying they willfully forget that God created the world, and then that he judged the world through the flood because of iniquity. So they willfully forget what happened in the past. And then they say, where is the judgment? Peter is saying, just the same way as there was judgment in the past, judgment is going to come again. It is certain. Scoffers, and these scoffers will probably more than likely be mainly religious people. So people who would have some knowledge of Christendom, some knowledge of the fact that there's going to be a judgment. But they're scoffing at it, saying, nothing's happening, you know. I mean, this is one of the reasons that you should not tell, I believe, you should not tell unbelievers anything about things like the rapture. You can tell them, you know, about, you know, God, and you can tell them about judgment, and you can tell them about sin and all of those things. And you can certainly tell them, you know, your testimony of how you got saved. But I would not be telling them wonderful things in scripture like the doctrine of the rapture, because they have no understanding of it. If they get saved, then by all means, you can tell them the next week about the rapture, because they'll be awake to spiritual truths. When you start telling somebody out there in the world who has no knowledge of God about the rapture, they'll basically just scoff at you, because it's just you're casting your pearls actually before swine. Let the swine become, you know, born again through faith in Christ, and then they're no longer swine, and then you can tell them about the rapture. And I mean, there's no reason why you shouldn't tell new Christians all about the rapture, because they will have, the spiritual life within them, and they can take it in. And Paul told the Thessalonian church about the rapture in the first weeks that he was there preaching to them. Okay, and so he says, but there's judgment coming again, and we know from the promise of God in Genesis that the world is not going to be destroyed by water the next time. It's going to be destroyed by fire. And there are numerous scriptures in the Old Testament that speak about The hills melting like wax, etc., etc. So everything is going to eventually be burned up. Now, obviously, that's not going to happen at the time of the rapture. And obviously, it's not going to happen at the time of the millennial reign. It's going to happen afterwards. So he's just generalizing here about how things are eventually going to be completely burned up. Okay. Then he says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God preserves the world. I think it's fascinating. I mean, I don't know. I'm not much of a scientist. But my understanding of science amounts to this, that I understand that every single piece of stuff in the world, be it rocks, mountains, land, or anything else, consists of atoms, molecules, or whatever else, and that in them is pent up energy, if you like. So in other words, they have split the atom, and that was basically uranium or whatever, which was breaking down, and they split that, they were able to split the atom. But every single part of the universe contains atoms, which is pent up energy. But God holds that energy together. And every single item that you see looks different, but they're all made up of the same basic ingredients. Well, God just spoke them into existence, and he keeps them in existence by the power of his word. Okay, but when he decides that's it, then everything will be burnt up. Okay. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, I have an understanding about this. I believe that God created the world in 6 days, and those 6 days if you want to put them into thousands of years, I have no problem at all believing that God created the world 6,000 years ago. I believe the 7,000th year is the rest day, the millennium. I believe that that's what the scripture is pointing to. But I that's just my personal belief from what I've seen in scripture. You don't obviously have to believe that at all, but you can think about it. So I believe that at the present moment, we are in the end of the sixth day. And when it says one day is as 1,000 years, there's a scripture actually in Hosea, which I'm not going to go into now, but I'll tell you to look at yourself. It's Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. And so you can look at it in your own spare time, where it talks about 2 days and the Lord, and then there being another rest day. Okay. But it says here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. So in other words, though God has not brought judgment and is delaying his judgment, it's not slackness. We would say, hey, say to somebody, dry up the dishes, and they just say, I'm going to do it. We count that slackness, because just postponing it. But God is not slack. He has a specific time for doing this. And so he says, it's not slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, obviously, that's one of the scriptures that you would use to refute Calvinism. God does not desire that anyone should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, and the world is the world. So whosoever believes shall have life. Okay, so God's purposes in not bringing judgment and in not having brought judgment up to the present time, I'm talking about the eternal judgment, is that he wants people to be saved. Well, you should say hallelujah, because you yourself haven't been saved all that long. And thank God that he didn't bring judgment before you were saved. So we just have to say, thanks be to God that he gave us the opportunity to come to salvation before judgment came. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, again, this is a generalization in relation to judgment. He's not breaking it down into the the rapture and the tribulation period and the millennium, etc. He's just basically saying the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, in actual fact, the day of the Lord really begins with the rapture. And so in a sense, that is correct, because the rapture will happen like a thief in the night. There's going to be no warning. Nobody is going to be, outside waiting for it to happen. It's going to happen without warning suddenly. But then begins the day of the Lord, which is a period of time which includes the tribulation and the millennium. Okay. And then it says, then the heavens will pass away with a great noise. It's amazing how the intellectuals try to teach us that there was a great bang to start things off. There's going to be a great bang to finish things off. They got it the wrong way around. So the heavens are going to... Okay. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Now, think about this. Do you think that an ungodly person who heard that there was going to be judgment and that God was going to burn everything up, that he would be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord? That he wanted to come sooner? No way in the world. The only ones that would want to come sooner would be those who are secure in their salvation, who know that when these things come to pass, they are already going to be in glory. So we should actually be, says people, holy in conduct and godliness, and that we should be looking for and hastening. In other words, wanting the day of the Lord to hurry up, because we want to be in glory. Remember, Paul was basically saying, I don't know whether I want to live or whether I want to die. If I live, it's good for you. If I die, it's good for me. But I think I live because it's good for you. But he would be quite happy to go to be with the Lord. Well, that's the way we should be. That's the way I believe that Irene was. Happy to go to be with the Lord. Would have loved to have been here to be alive when the rapture takes place. But she will be alive when the rapture takes place. Okay. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, to God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells is talking specifically about the end of all things when God recreates everything. But there is a sense in which it points to the millennium as well, because the millennium is a reformation of things. Things are going to be changed. And God is going to be dealing with the world in a similar way to what he would have been dealing with it in the time of Adam and Eve, because their long lives, nature will be restored. There will be no animosity between the animals, etc., in that period. And so in a sense, it's like new heavens and new earth, but it is not the final new heavens and the new earth. That is going to come about at the end, after the great white throne judgment, etc., when everything is going to be made new. Okay. And there'll be perfect righteousness and no more reason for sacrifice or anything of that nature. Okay. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. Don't be haphazard. Don't be slack. Be diligent. Now, obviously, your diligence will relate to the study of Scripture, fellowship with the saints, seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit, keeping your eyes fixed upon the Lord, and not being taken captive by false stuff. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The word salvation there is deliverance. Because, we are already saved through faith in Christ, but there comes a deliverance, and that deliverance really is the rapture. And so the long suffering of the Lord is deliverance for us. So he's talking to believers, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, Paul wrote about the rapture more than anybody did. He wrote about it in Thessalonians 1, Thessalonians 2, Philippians, Colossians, and wherever else he had an opportunity. And so Paul was the main one that taught about the rapture. And I believe that's what he's talking about there. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's deliverance. The Lord is going to take us to be with himself. And then he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So there were people who were twisting the idea of the rapture and the idea of the millennium, etc., according to their own ideas. Are we not familiar with that in the present time in theology? Has not the doctrine of the rapture and the doctrine of the tribulation and the doctrine of the millennium and the doctrine of the second coming been twisted this way and that way by all different people? But yet the scripture clearly shows how it takes place. And we should be searching the scriptures so that we know from the scriptures. Now it says that they twist these things as they do the rest of the scriptures. So the people who twist doctrines in relation to the rapture and the second coming and the millennium also twist the rest of the scriptures. Well, I'll give you a couple of ideas. For instance, the people who are what we would call amillennialists, and this won't apply to all of them, but certainly to a large group of the theological ones, they are also those who believe in baptismal regeneration and all sorts of stuff like that. So they believe in Calvinism and what have you. So why do they believe in Calvinism? Well, because they've actually followed what Augustine taught rather than what the scripture taught. Now, I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's corns. I'm not doing it just to cause strife, but I want you to understand the difference between doctrine that has been taught by men and what scripture teaches. You need to be standing on what scripture teaches. And I don't care if it's the doctrine of the Calathumpians that is, you know, bothering you. You need to kick it out if it doesn't agree with scripture. You must be prepared to change everything that you have been taught if it contradicts scripture. I have had to do it. And I believe that Christian people need to examine, you know, is what I believe straight from scripture, or is it a doctrine that has been handed down by tradition, which I have never really examined? And you have the responsibility for doing that. Peter is saying here, hey, Paul taught all these things and there are people who twist them. And they have twisted lots of the other scriptures as well. We don't want to be twisting scripture. We want to simply believe what the scripture says. And obviously there are things in scripture that are difficult to understand. We've got to spend time searching them. Did Peter not say there were things that Paul spoke here that were difficult to understand? How are you going to understand them? By searching the scripture, by comparing scripture with scripture, by looking to the Holy Spirit to teach you, by not sort of saying, oh, this is what I believe and that's it. No, you can say that if you want to, but that's going to be a huge problem when something comes up in scripture that doesn't agree with what you have established as your doctrine. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, now speak to me, speak to you all. Since you know this beforehand, all of you on Zoom and me as well, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Keep yourself fixed upon the Lord. Be careful. There are people who would steer you away in the wrong direction. Quick as a flash, don't let them. Be watchful. Be studying the scriptures. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what is important. Grow in the knowledge, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So search the scriptures carefully. Grow in the knowledge of Christ. Grow in the grace of God, because it's by the grace of God that you have been saved, not by something that you have, inherently in yourself. You would think by some religious prognosticators that they had, you know, some great hold on doctrine and understanding. No, they don't. Scripture is your avenue for learning, for instruction, and for keeping you on the right track. Amen. Now, I'll stop the recording, and then if anybody wants to say anything, they can, as long as it's not heresy. Hang on.